Evening.
Whoever did the decorating out here looks good. I haven't been downstairs, but 5 Day Club is an exciting time. So I started kind of thinking about praying about what I was going to speak about a couple weeks ago, and I had my really I thought I was going to speak on a topic, and I started preparing for that message, and it wasn't the last minute really. It changed on me, and I've never had that happen before where I was for sure thought I was going to speak on something, but it just is not time to share that. And I think it was not time to share that because I need more personal work on the subject, more personal study on the subject before I can share it publicly. So I then had to think of something else to share, right? Or I was just going to text Jamie and tell him he had to do it. No. But on Thursday this week, I've been asked to share at the 5 Day Club on the resurrection, and kind of two different viewpoints of the resurrection of Thomas and of Mary. So that got me thinking on the resurrection. Tonight, I do want to talk to you about the resurrection. It's not really the time of year for this type of message, but I think it's important to remind ourselves of the importance of the resurrection, both in the view of history and both in the view of our Christian life. And I'm not going to be revealing things that have never been revealed tonight. And really, this is just a reminder to myself of some of these topics. But it's important. It really is important. And it really is the central point of Christ's ministry on this earth. And then eventually the ministry of eternity. What I want, the takeaway point of this message above everything else, is I want us to understand that the resurrection shapes, I want myself to understand that the resurrection shapes the whole Christian life. It shapes the past, the present, and the planned, or the future. More than that, it shapes all of history. It shapes from eternity past, before the earth, to eternity future, where the earth is not going to exist anymore. And that's a big point about the resurrection. And it's really been a hot button topic all throughout history. We think of time before Christ, and it would be unthinkable to think that there's going to be a resurrection of everybody. Certainly, they experienced very few resurrections back in the day before Christ. There were certain people who were risen from the dead, but they died again, right? They died. There's only a couple of people in history who died twice, and they had the joy of being resurrected once, but then they unfortunately died a second time. And then we think of biblical times, and there's a whole group of religious leaders called the Sadducees who pointedly didn't believe in the resurrection, any resurrection. I don't understand how you can look at the Word of God and come to that conclusion when you have some of the Psalms and some of Isaiah and some of the things written in these books. But there are these religious leaders of Israel called the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And then we get to our common day Christianity, or all throughout since then till now, 2,000 years of people not understanding or refusing to believe what this means for us, the resurrection, what it means for Christians. We have, I think, true Christians who live in this world who struggle with the idea of a resurrection. And it's interesting because the Word of God has a lot to say about it, because it really is the central point in history. The central point in history is Christ coming to this earth. But Christ came to this earth with the express desire and the express God's will to die for the sins and to rise again, to rise again. That's what he came to this earth for the first time to do. And upon his second entry into earth, there's another aspect of the resurrection that will take place. So it really shapes all of human history, and it's really an important thing to understand. And hopefully tonight I'm not telling you what Kevin thinks of the resurrection, but what the Word of God says of the resurrection, both of Christ and for ourselves, and a couple other things in between. All right, what is an introductory passage we could look at for the resurrection? That's found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 might be the chapter of the New Testament that deals the most with the resurrection. We're going to read 19 verses of it, and we're going to stop and read a couple other verses later on. But it says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you," 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For to receive that passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the other 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time, whom most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the disciples, and last he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Not yet I, but the grace of God that was given with me. Whether then it is I or they, that is what we preach. And this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has been raised, that Christ has been raised from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has been not raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. That verse 19 is important, and we're actually going to touch on that at the end. What does this mean? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people most to be pitied. So what do we get from this on an introductory basis? What does all of this mean? Well, first of all, if you want to know what the gospel is, it's broken very plainly down in the first couple of verses in this. It says this: now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So he's going to tell them, he wants to remind them of the gospel. This might be the most simplistic version of the gospel we have written for us in the New Testament. It says, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the words I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So he's saying, like, this is the gospel. And if you don't believe this, if this is not what your faith is based upon, then you have believed futilely. You're not saved. He says, this is what you need to believe, that he was buried. So we'll start in verse 3. For which I received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was risen again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the summation of the gospel in three simple things. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And this is all according to the word of God. Right? And then he's going to go on to say that as proof of this gospel, that he actually does live, he appeared, because these are written to the Corinthians. He says some of these people who are alive might have seen Christ. Some have went down. Some have now died. But I want you to know that this is true, because they didn't have this completed word of God, right? They had this letter from Paul and maybe a couple other letters, but they didn't have the whole New Testament like we do. And he says, I want you to understand this. There is over 500 people, most of whom are alive today, that saw Jesus Christ alive, resurrected in the flesh. And he says, this is the gospel, that he lives, and your whole faith is based upon that. And then he goes on to explain, which we'll talk more a bit later, that if Christ doesn't actually live, that God cannot be trusted, the word of God cannot be trusted, and their faith is useless. That's the importance of the resurrection for those people back in the day, for those apostles and those disciples and those people. But that's the importance for us. If Jesus Christ is still dead and was never alive, we are here this morning fooling ourselves, or this evening. We are here this morning worshiping and remembering a dead God, but that's not who we're remembering. We're not remembering another man that is dead in the grave. We're remembering and we're worshiping a savior who is alive and is active. And there are so many examples and proofs for this, not only in this book, but in history itself and then in our lives. Because he promises things. He says, I have to die, I have to be buried, and I have to rise again. And when I do these three things are going to happen. Three important things are going to happen. And really, I want to focus on those three things. And it's all to do with sin. And these are not going to be new subjects for you, but one thing happens in the past, one thing happens in the present, and one thing happens in the future. It's at the point of salvation. Something happens before we're saved, something happens when we become saved, and something's going to happen in the future when we are resurrected from the dead. So it's important for us to understand. Another really important thing to understand that the resurrection of God was not completed by Christ. It was not completed by the Holy Spirit. And it was not completed by God. In fact, it was completed by all three of them together. It wasn't one job of the Godhead. The one job of the Godhead was not responsible for the resurrection. It was a complete work of all three. And that's found in scriptures. If we turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and then verse 17, we read this. It says this, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We got to understand we're talking about God the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that in order you may know the hope to which you have been called, the glorious riches of the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the incomparably great power for us to believe. The power is the same mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated with him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So we read right there that God the Father is the one that exerted the power to raise Christ from the dead. And then we could turn to John 10. John 10, 11 to 18, it says this, but we'll just start in 11 to 18 is the whole context. But we'll read in verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. And my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. So now we see that Jesus Christ himself, the Son, is the one responsible for the resurrection. And then finally, we'll turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 9 says this, you, however, are not in the realm of flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of Christ is in them, then even though your body is subject to death because of your sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So we see that the Spirit now had a role in the resurrection. And some people might read this and say, well, which one is it? You can't have three different so-called beings responsible for the same thing. And our response would be, yes, we can, right? God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, while they have individually roles, they collectively make up the God of the universe. And this feat was the responsibility of all three, and they saw it done. Really, it's really proof of a triune God. They all had the same purpose, and Christ rose from the dead. All right, so I want to talk about three things for the importance of the resurrection. I want to talk about something happened in the past to do with sin and the resurrection. And really, we're saved. That's being saved from the penalty of sin. This is not going to be new, but I need to remind myself of this. I need to remind myself what the resurrection means, because sometimes I don't take it as important. I don't think about it, and it should shape my life. We'll talk about it at the end. Secondly, so it shapes our past in how we are being saved from the penalty of sin, or we were saved from the penalty of sin. It shapes the plan. It shapes the present in how we are saved from the power of sin. Because of the resurrection, we living on this earth have power over sin. And finally, it shapes the planned or the future by saving us from the presence of sin itself. This is what the resurrection accomplished with regards to sin in our lives. And our whole Christian life is wrapped up in these three things. We can see justification, sanctification, and glorification, if you want to use Christianese words to describe these three things. But really, these are all important things and really what makes up our Christian life in the past, the present, and the future, or the planned to come. So let's talk about resurrection in the past. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved from the penalty of sin? Right? Christ died on the cross. We understand that the wages of sin is death. We're told that in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But there's something that that verse explains. The wages of sin is death. We understand that, the penalty for sin, not of certain sins or specific sins or whatever sin you want, the penalty for sin is death. And it's not talking about a physical death, because if it was talking about a physical death, I would have died many times today. And I suspect you would have died many times today. Or maybe you're just a lot better than I am. I hope you are. But I suspect many of you share the sin problem that I have, right? So it's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. In the same way, it says, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the only reason why there is the gift of eternal life is because we have a living Savior. The resurrection of the dead provided this life. So we are saved. We are justified in God's eyes. The penalty is that. Now, I'm not saying we're not saved. It's not like now as a Christian, because we have this resurrected Savior and we have this promise that we will one day experience eternal life of Christ, that we can just go around and sin and do whatever we want because there's no penalties for that. Because that's not true. There are temporal penalties for sin. Look around you. Look around this world. Look around the things we face. Look around the people, things in other parts of the world and other parts of this country face. Look in your own life and see the effects and the penalties and the destruction sin has had in your own life, even as a Christian, right? There is still temporal penalty for sin. It's still something we have to struggle with, something we have to deal with, both for our own sin and the sins for those around us. We have to face that effect of sin on this world. We can look on the world as a whole and see that God created it to be something, and now it's warped into something else that God never created it to be. And sin had an effect on that. Even outside of humanity, sin affects this world. But we are saved from the penalty of sin in eternal sense. We don't have to worry about this death as separation from God and not being with God for eternity, right? So resurrection has a huge part in that. And we could turn to Romans 5 to understand this more. Romans 5 says this in verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified, that's that word once again, a legal change in God's eyes from guilt to innocence. It's a legal term. Justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but for a good person, someone might possibly die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For while we were dead, we were God's enemies. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we have a large explanation about this idea that we are justified in God's eyes. We are saved from the penalty of sin, the eternal consequence of sin. We are saved. Christ Jesus paid for that on the cross. But it really says this in verse 10. Really, the verse that hits home for me is how much more, in verse 10 it says this at the end of verse 10, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The living Savior is the means by which we are saved in the eyes of God. The resurrection has a huge significance on the past. Let's get into the present then. We are saved from the power of sin. What does that mean? You might be saying, that's not true because I mess up a lot. How can I be saved from the power of sin? What does that mean to be saved from the power of sin? My other message actually had this idea of being saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin as a main structural point in it. So I really liked how this had to really share that with it. But what does it mean to be saved from the power of sin? As a Christian, this is not going to be surprising to you. We are given the Holy Spirit to literally come live inside of us and indwell in us. I don't understand how that works on every facet of the, like how that actually comes into part. Really, it's a divine, supernatural thing, but we are told that this is a promise. And in fact, we have all experienced the Spirit of God in our lives if you're a Christian. That is something that you have experienced. And it's easy sometimes to forget that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have God literally living inside of us. We take God everywhere we go. God doesn't participate in the things in our life that are sinful and shameful. We got to make that distinction. But God is literally inside of us. Everything we do, say, and think is not hidden from God. And he has this special place inside of us. And I can't explain it more, how it works more than that, like what it means more than that. But there is some great teaching from the Word of God that explains the importance of the resurrection in that. Because if Christ never rose from the grave, there would be no Spirit of God. We would not have this supernatural power of God living inside of us. And we're told that specifically in John 16:7, it says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. For unless I go away, the Advocate will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." Christ had to return to the Father. And we're going to talk about that a bit later. Christ had to return to the Father. And in his absence, he sent us the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he says that it is better that I go away and that the Holy Spirit comes. Christ himself said the Holy Spirit can do something for you that I myself, as the Son of God, am not going to be able to do, right? God as a whole is able to do all things, but the Spirit of God has a different role in our lives than the Son of God does. And then we can read a bit more about that in Romans 6. We're going to be just in Romans and 1 Corinthians, if you're wondering, for the most part. But in Romans 6, it says this in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, and so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." And really, the last verse could put it this way. "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are no longer under its power." We are saved from the power of sin. Believe it or not, we live a resurrected life on this earth. I'm not talking about what resurrection is going to be in eternity. We, as a Christians, Kevin as a Christian, has a resurrected life on this earth. And we just read about that. Christ rose from the dead. Read that in verse 4. Because Christ rise from the dead, we have this new life to live. It's not talking about eventual reality, one day where we will be without sin and we'll be with a Savior. That's a glorious day, and I don't want to take anything about that. But this is talking about the present of a Christian's life. We have this new life to live, this sort of resurrection on this earth because of the death of Christ and because of his resurrection. It talks about the old self and the flesh, this old nature that had no power against sin. It would just give in and desire. Somebody recently talked about being made in the image of God. And I think that's an important topic. And it's important to understand that human beings are made in the image of God. And one of those aspects of the image of God is to understand a certain morality, what's wrong and what's right, right? Because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that, like, if you're a non-Christian, doesn't mean like you're always going to make the same mistake and you're never going to do anything good or you're always going to do everything bad. I'm not saying that. But there is a certain understanding when you're made in the image of God of morality, right and wrong. But as a Christian, we are given a supernatural understanding of right and wrong. We are given the Holy Spirit to indwell inside of us. And one of his jobs is to teach us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's job is to teach the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Spirit of God in our lives gives us power over sin. It's a choice. If a Christian sins, it's a choice that they make. It's a choice they didn't have to make. When I sin, it's a choice I don't have to make. I am given power to defeat and choose sin, or sorry, to choose something other than sin. But so many times I mess up and I feed this old man, his old nature. And you might think, well, that's an issue with just Kevin, right? But there are many people better in this world than Kevin. But we could turn to the next chapter, in chapter 7, and really Paul says, wretched man that I am, because he says, the things I know I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. He says, I want to choose to not to sin and I want to follow God, but I keep messing up. So, I mean, Paul was you could say that that's a Kevin issue, but then you'd also have to say, well, that's a Paul issue. And if you want to say that your life or somebody's life, you know, lived as a better Christian life than Paul, I don't want to judge people, but that might be a bit of a far stretch. I'm not really judging. It was just the truth. If you're upset with the truth, if I'm upset with the truth, then that's something you have to deal with. But it's an issue that all Christians face, including Paul, right? He writes this whole chapter next. He talks about this. And then in the next part of his letter, probably in the same 10 minutes he's writing this letter, he's going to write his responses. He says, I mess up. I'm just human. I have this nature inside of me. I have power over sin, but sometimes I lack the fortitude to strengthen that. And as I live my life, I notice two things, two directly opposite but very similar things. The more I rely on the Spirit of God in my life and the power he gives me over sin, the more easy it is for me to defeat sin in my life, to choose to enact that power over sin. But the opposite is true. The more I decide to give in to sin, the harder it becomes for me to access the power given to by the Spirit. Not that it's not there for me, but the Bible talks about us grieving the Holy Spirit, kind of turning away from that power in our lives and choosing what is contrary to God. And the more I do that in my life, the easier that is for me to do. So the resurrection of God gives us this power over sin, but it doesn't give us this kind of, like, we're not sinless. Paul was not sinless. Kevin is not sinless. You are not sinless. We have a power over sin and we can choose to choose God over sin, but we can also still choose to sin. And that's something that we have to be cognizant of. We are in the present tense, really, that's what the sanctification is. Sanctification is being made more like Christ, choosing God over the flesh, choosing God over the world, choosing God over sin more and more. That's what sanctification is. And that is one of the amazing gifts that we received because of the resurrection of Christ. And finally, we'll move on to the resurrection in the planned or the future, being saved from the presence of sin. We are not we are not saved from the presence of sin. We've already talked about that. Like, currently on this earth, sin exists in our lives all around us, in the lives of our friends, of our family. It exists in nature itself. The repercussions or the damages caused by sin exist in nature itself. But Christ died on the cross and he rose again. The resurrection, one of the biggest things it accomplished, or the biggest thing it accomplished, is that sin itself is going to be done away with. And sin itself in the word of God is equated to death. Death, the word death and the word sin can be used interchangeably. Because one day, and we're going to read this in 1 Corinthians 15, back to 1 Corinthians 50 again, it says, death itself will be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26 says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a lot to break apart in this. We don't have a whole lot of time to do that. But this is talking about a couple things that have happened previously and a couple things that are going to happen at a future date. There are two categories of resurrections in the Bible. One has everything. One category has all the resurrections minus one, and the other category has one. Christ, it says Christ was the first fruits from the dead, but really Christ was not the first person resurrected in the Bible. There were other people before Christ who were resurrected from the dead. So what is this talking about? Well, there's two categories. There are people in the Bible who rose from the grave by the power of somebody else, and there are people in the Bible who rose from the grave by their own power. And Christ is the only one in the latter category. Christ is the only person who ever died on his own accord and whoever rose from the grave or was resurrected on his own accord. He is the first fruits from the dead. And then it's going to tell us what's going to happen after that. So Christ rose himself, was resurrected from the dead. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, and that's actually broken down into two categories. There are two resurrections. There are actually three resurrections that are going to happen after. There are three future resurrections that have yet still to happen. The first fruits, Christ rose from the grave. And I'm talking about eternal resurrections. I'm talking about things that last for eternity. Everybody in the world, whether you're a Christian or not, will experience a resurrection and will live eternally. And that's true. But there are different circumstances in which people will live in this resurrected form. So we got to understand there are three resurrections that are yet to take place. And these will take place because of Christ's gift and Christ's resurrections. Okay, so we have to talk about the first one, the rapture, the one that's going to next happen. I don't know. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we are promised it will happen. And that's going to be the next eternal resurrection. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be with the Lord forever. That is the first resurrection that's to come. It says Christ will one day return to take his church home. And it says that those who are dead will rise to meet Christ in the air. And then it says those who are alive will also join him. That is the first resurrection as a church we look forward to. And the whole book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is written to encourage the church to continue on for God because of this fact. Like, listen, this is not going home. We are looking to an eventual reality where Christ will come back to get us. We won't have to deal with that. Continue on, persevere. The great tribulation you are facing. And then we have another resurrection of Christ's people, and that's at the end of the tribulation. So really, I have 2 minutes to go through all of the rest of human history. So it's going to look like this, really. At some time in the future, Christ is going to come back and say, listen, I'm coming back to get my church. At what point kicks off a period called the tribulation, this kind of seven-year period where man will turn fully from God to serve evil. And at the end of the tribulation, we read of a second resurrection of Christ's people, not the church, but still Christ's people. It says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw the thrones I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received this mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So in between Christ's rapture and in between Christ coming back and touching down on this earth, there are going to be people who are not part of the church but are followers of Christ who stood up for him. And it says that those people who stood up for him and chose God over evil and chose God's son over evil, they will be risen from the dead, they will be resurrected, and they will rule with Christ. And then after this, there's a 1,000-year period. I don't understand. If you're thinking like, man, this is over my head, it's over my head too. So you're in the same position as me. Don't understand. I try and understand a little bit, but it's so hard to understand. But after this 7-year period, there's a 1,000-year period in which Christ rules as a king, rules as the ruler of this earth, right? The first time he came to this earth, he came as a servant to save people, but he's going to come back again. He's going to rule as a king. And at the end of 1,000 years, all of humanity, and we can read about that in Revelation 20. This is where I say all of humanity will be resurrected, Christian or not. It says this in Revelation 20. Starting verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it, the earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All humanity is resurrected, and where you end up is what you do based upon God's son, Christ. With Christ's resurrection, he has given all humanity a choice. It doesn't matter if you lived before he came. It doesn't matter if you lived during the time he came or after he came. It doesn't even matter if you live after he takes his church home to be with him. Every human being is given a choice to choose God over death, to choose God over sin, to choose Christ's sacrifice. And we are judged and we are resurrected. We're all resurrected, but we are judged based upon where we go is a direct result of what we did with this offer of grace from God. And we can have a resurrected body in glory with God for eternity, where death itself we just read about was dealt with. Or there's a possibility where we will have a resurrected body separate from God. And that's where the idea of hell or the lake of fire comes in. And it's a choice that every human gets. And it is all based upon the resurrected work of Jesus Christ. And there is grace and mercy available for every human who lived. Christ did not just pay the punishment. Christ did not just die for the sins of those who believed in him or would believe in him. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and he was resurrected. He rose from the grave again as victory for over sin itself, over death itself. But God gives each person a choice, and it's that choice that decides where you will spend your resurrected eternity in. So we talked about three things. We talked about the resurrection in the past, or resurrection from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We talked about resurrection in the present, or we're saved from the power of sin. We talked about resurrection in the planned or the future, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. What a day that'll be. But I want to end this. I'm going to have William play a song for us in a second, but I do want to end on one point of application. There's so much that this means for us in our lives, but I want to talk to you about that last verse I said we touched back on again, all the way back in 1 Corinthians 15:9. It says, if only for this life we have hope. That's saying if the resurrection doesn't exist, and Paul is talking about him and the apostles and these people he mentioned, it says this, if only for this life we have hope, we are people, why can't I read this? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying if the resurrection never happened, all of the people that, these 500 and some people that were actually dying for the sake of the gospel are most to be pitied because they actively decided to die for a lie, right? Let's look at, we'll just look at the disciples, these 11 men who were in the room cowering and hiding from the Romans when Christ died and was buried, right? 3 days later, they're found hiding with the doors locked. They could not go outside because they were worried. Something happened between that point in the point of where we read about of them in the Bible, also in actual world history and outside extra biblical sources, every single one of these men would eventually die or almost be killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. It took these men cowering in a room to these men who were willing to die for Jesus, die for the sake of the gospel, die for the sake of the resurrection of God. And what was that? Well, there was something that happened, and that was the resurrection. They saw the risen Savior in the flesh. They realized that what he said was true. And there was a hope that they have. And they were eventually given the Holy Spirit to help them work through it. I want to encourage myself, and I want to encourage us this evening, that I'm not saying, when we shouldn't do it on a duty basis. We should say, I have to do this because Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is coming back. It should be something we want to do. And it's something in my life that I struggle with. It's something that I struggle with to live for the hope that I know I have in Christ. And I think it's something many people struggle with. In a song we're going to sing, it's called Same Power by Jeremy Camp. We're not going to sing, we're going to listen to it. It says this. It says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. Then it says, greater is he than is living in me. He conquered our enemy. No power of darkness, no weapon prevails. He stands here in victory. Right? That is the reality of our life. We live this life and we struggle and we deal with sin in our life and we fail sometimes. But really, Christ's work is already completed. It is an assured reality that one day death itself, sin itself will be dealt with. And we won't have to deal with this anymore. But while we are living on this earth, we are given the tools we need. I am given every tool I need to live a successful life. And not just to live a successful life out of duty, but to live a successful life because that is a life God has designed for every Christian. And it's so hard sometimes to hold on to that promise. And it's so hard sometimes to live that life. But we have a promise from God that he will never leave nor forsake us. And we have this indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have a promise that one day we won't have to deal with it like it is. But until that day, God is here to help us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this resurrection, Lord, this amazing pivotal moment in human history, Lord. Lord, we just scratched the surface of what it means tonight. And Lord, it means so much more. Lord, impress on each and everyone's heart here the reality and the importance of the resurrection and what it means for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, we thank you that our Savior is sitting beside you right now, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, waiting for death itself to be completed. Lord, we thank you for your patience in holding off eventual reality. We thank you that we have a message of glory and grace to give. Lord, we thank you that you're not willing for anybody to perish and all to come to repentance, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would look forward to that. We would live lives both individually and collectively as Sudbury Bible Fellowship in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of really the life you won for us on the cross, life your son won for us on the cross. Lord, we ask that you bless us, you part us with your blessing. Lord, we thank you for your son. It's his name we pray. Amen. And we'll just listen to the song.